Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. The churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is a key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're an inner city congregation, about half black and half white, located in Old East Dallas, real close to downtown Dallas. We're going out on these radio broadcasts, 20 international broadcasts going out to all the earth over five times today. We broadcast to Africa six times, to China six times. We're just honored to have so many wonderful people listening. I want to admonish all of you, do not be involved in any up-and-coming race war. We're a wonderful church here. We're half black and half white in this congregation and some Hispanics. Nothing should divide us because this is what heaven is going to be like. I have been telling you for several weeks that I am concerned. I saw yesterday on TV the founder of Black Lives Matter said that they were coming to Cleveland with guns. And I saw the bikers saying that they were coming to Cleveland with guns. And I have been concerned that white radicals and black radicals would attempt to start problems and race wars in this country, and I encourage all of you to turn the other cheek. It is a Christian way. I admonish you to be Christians, to live like Christians, to conduct yourselves like Christians. Even the old law of Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was designed to limit violence. What that meant, that if you hit me in the eye and you knocked my eye out, I couldn't murder you for that. All I could do is knock your eye out. So we must put an end to the escalation of violence. If a police officer stops you, turn your flashers on, turn your inside lights in your car on, roll your window down and put your hands on the top of your steering wheel and say yes sir and no sir and live, for God's sakes. And if he's a problem police officer, go complain on him to Eternal Affairs Monday when you're still alive. So use your heads. Most of our police officers are good police officers. It's a terrible thing about these five police officers being murdered here in this town. And so I want to again admonish you, according to Christ, to be Christians, to love your enemies, to do good to all of those around about you. We want to dedicate our service this morning to the folks in Nashville, Tennessee. Vito heard us driving a truck through Nashville, Tennessee. He's a truck driver, and over-the-road truck driver, and he's made it back here. He's become a Christian. He's now going to Bible college. He's come back here every weekend so far for the last couple of months. Brother Stein introduced us to Sister Benedict, who is 93 years young this year on August the 21st in Nashville. Brother Green in Nashville and Brother Charles Caldwell and many, many more hear us on 1300 AM radio in Nashville, Tennessee, and want to welcome all of them. And welcome to all of you throughout the world as you listen to our radio broadcast today. And let's study the Bible. We're going to begin studying in Acts chapter 2. We have a few things to go over first to get your mind right. The result of preaching the first gospel sermon, as we're going to see today, is a fellowship called the church is born. Jesus had commanded his apostles, Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus was crucified on Passover in the month of April, which is the Hebrew month of Nisan. Pentecost is 50 days later. The word Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days later in June in the Hebrew month of Sivan. Passover featured a week of unleavened bread and a sacrifice of a paschal lamb, which was a shadow of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, we see that. And so in what we call types and shadows in studying the Old Testament with the New, we see Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks and had heralded the beginning of the grain harvest in Israel. Pentecost was a memorial also of the giving of the law of Mount Sinai. These three features, the first fruits, loaves made with leaven, and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, made the day appropriate for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. On this day, the first fruits of the gospel were harvested. 3,000 sin-filled loaves of people were offered, and the gospel, the new law, is proclaimed. The apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak with other languages, as we studied last week, that they had never studied. The Bishop's Bible brought us the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, and so therefore Acts chapter 1, verse 26 needs to be read with Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And let's do that now, beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And they gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they. The word they is an antecedent. Antecedents always refer back to the last name noun. The last name noun is apostles. So let's read it again. They gave forth their lots, and their lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The antecedent, the noun. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, the apostles, one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It's not a rushing mighty wind. It is a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like as to fire. It was not cloven tongues of fire. It was cloven tongues like as unto fire, and it set upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard him speak in his own language. Notice that tongues are languages. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not angels speak. It's not spirit speak. It is languages. The Spirit is leading these people to speak in other languages, because no matter what language you speak, you understand best in the language that you were born in and used as a child. Acts 2:7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans? Their brogue has given them away. They're obviously Galileans. Verse 8, and now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Now, a member called me last week, Art did, and asked about, there's more than 12 different things that are numbered here. Well, let's look and see if there isn't. Parthians 1, Medes 2, Elamites 3, the dwellers of Mesopotamia 4. In Mesopotamia, they spoke Aramaic, and that's how the Jews learned Aramaic. And in Judea, they spoke Aramaic, so that's all one, that's 4. Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia. Cappadocia was one of 5 Greek cities in the state of Pontus, which is in the continent of Asia, which is in Turkey today. That would be like saying in Turkey. So it'd be like saying Dallas, Texas, in the United States of America. All of these are just one place. 5. Verse 10. Perga 6. Pamphylia 7. In Egypt is a different language. It's 8. Libya, about Cyrene, is 9. Strangers of Rome, they would speak Latin, that's 10. Jews and proselytes are not a language, they're types of people. Cretes is 11, Arabians is 12. So I count 12 there. They might be more. I didn't get a chance to study it in Greek. I've been busy all week. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Verse 12. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And other mockers saying, these men are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, notice that he's standing up with the 12 apostles, 120 in there, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's the wrong time of the day to be drunk unless you're around this neighborhood here. There's some people that are drunk outside the building out there and back on the back street over here, but they're not any drunk in here. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. 2 explanations are offered for this phenomenon by Peter. First, these men are filled with new wine, which was offered by the mockers. Second, Peter's answer, that is a fulfillment. This, what you see and hear, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so let's encourage our radio audience. We'd encourage you to go to our website, www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there. There's all kinds of videos on there that you can watch, DVDs that you can watch. There's 1,000 written lessons on there. There's 1,000 links. Do you know that satellite churches all over the country are broadcasting our preaching right now today that can't afford preachers? They take our DVDs and play us, and we're their sermon for them. And so we're glad to do it. We had almost 130,000 people came to our website last month. How wonderful it is. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days. This is a term that I want you to understand. The last days to the Jews meant that the last days of their last days are from the coming of John the Baptist probably until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the end of the Jews, the last time that God's dealing with them as a nation corporately. The last days for Christians begins at the cross and goes until the end of time, until Christ comes. It's the last time God is going to deal with man. Jude 3 says and commands us that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all time delivered to the saints. This New Testament Christianity, There's not going to be any changes. It's not going to get any better. This primitive Christianity that began with the cross, the first gospel sermon that we're studying today, the early church, the first Christianity, that's the Christianity that's going to last and be effective until Christ comes. It's not some new modern thing. It's not some big wham, bam, thank you, great big thing that's new and light show and rock and roll. It's not going to be anything new. There's not going to be any new innovations. What was delivered by the apostles in the New Testament is God's final revelation to man. There's not going to be any more. It'll come to pass in the last days. We know the last days is a Christian age because Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God at sundry times, divers manners, spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath, past tense verb, it's already happened, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus speaks right now today. He speaks in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He speaks to every person that will hear him. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Isaiah had also prophesied about the last days in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house. Here the church is pictured as a small thing that grows to become like a mountain, and it's the Lord's house in Hebrew, Beth-El, the house of God. And Paul tells Timothy to teach people how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So this mountain of the Lord's house is the church. It's going to be established in the last days. It's going to be established in the top of the mountains. It's going to be far above all false religion that you see throughout the world. Most people in those days were worshiping on mountaintops. It's going to be higher than the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations, not just Jews, not just black folks, not just white folks, not any kind of race, all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We have a divine teacher. Isaiah in Isaiah 56 said, and they shall all be taught of God. And Jesus reminds the Jews of that in John 6. He says, have you not read the scripture that saith, and they shall all be taught of God? And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the temple mount Jerusalem, where this thing is happening, the upper room is on that spur, on that temple mount in Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. This is a new law. James refers to it in James 1:25 as a perfect law of liberty. And in James 2:8 as a royal law, because it came from the king. And what is that law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might and thy neighbors thyself. That's the new royal law that's gone forth. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. And Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 23 on the Temple Mount. And the word of the Lord Jesus was the word made flesh from Jerusalem. So this event that's going to take place in the last days is going to take place in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 verse 18. And all my servants and my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. These are warnings of the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming in 70 AD. God, in his mercy, instead of slaying the Jews right then, as you and I would have done, if somebody killed your only son and you could put him to death, you'd do it right then. You wouldn't put it off. God waited 40 years and gave them another chance. And what did they do? They murdered all the apostles. They murdered the first century church. They killed everybody that was God's prophets. There's nobody as wicked as those Jews. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews went into captivity. And guess what they carried with them? They carried the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet. And they cherished that scroll. You know why? Because Jeremiah told them, this city is going to be destroyed, this temple is going to be destroyed, and you're going to go into Babylon as slaves if you don't surrender. And their father said, no, no, no. God's going to save this city. He'll never let this city be destroyed. Keep on worshiping Baal. It's just fine. Keep on burning your babies and sacrifice. Keep on having orgies. Don't worry about a thing. God won't allow this temple to be destroyed, no matter what wickedness we practice in. And so they threw away all the writings of their fathers, and they cherished the scroll of Jeremiah, and they went into captivity, and they repented. What did Jews do in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed? Did they cherish the book of Matthew? Did they take it? Jesus had told them exactly when it was going to happen. He said, verily this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Those Jews in 70 A.D. was worse than the Jews in 586 B.C. Now Jesus told them that, didn't he? He said, fill up the measure of your fathers. They're all just like people in a little town that's intermarried and all married cousins and everybody's named Johnson. Woods told me, he said, you don't have to worry about the Muslims. Said the Jews is going to come get you, man. 19 again. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. In Joel 2, 28 through 31, if we'll look at Joel, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Notice last days, isn't there? The Jews, sometime after 30 A.D., took the words last days out of their Bible. It's not found in the Masoretic text in the Jewish Bible today. Prove that, preachers. No problem at all. It's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls of Joel says last days. So that means that we have absolute proof that the Jews changed their Bible because this prophecy of Joel was so overwhelming in teaching people that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The Gentiles are going to get it too, sooner or later. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants and handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is apocalyptic language talking about destruction. Destruction is coming. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Disruptions in nature shall precede and accompany but not hinder the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This apocalyptic language is often used in Scripture to describe the Lord's coming in judgment against nations. As an example, he used these very same words to describe his future coming and the destruction of Babylon through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 13, verse 5. Speaking of the Medes, they come from a far country, the end of heaven, even the Lord. They're representatives of the Lord. God is tied. He raises up governments and tears down governments. He brings judgment on whom he will, and the Lord in the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land out of Babylon. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. See? Day of the Lord is used in Joel. It's used in Acts chapter 2. It's used over and over and over and over again in Scripture. What does the day of the Lord mean? It means destruction of nations. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Cruel and both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. And the sun shall be darkened in its going forth. And the moon shall not cause her light to shine. God is simply saying, I'm going to knock your lights out, punk. I'm going to knock you out. I'm going to hit you so hard that I'm going to make you see stars. The sun's not going to come up for you anymore. The moon is not going to set for you anymore. You can forget all about all this ruling that you've been doing. He's talking to kings and leaders of nations and of governments. He's saying, I'm going to bring you down to the pit. Your days are over. I'm knocking you out. verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Let's drop down to verse 13. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall be moved out of her place. Well, for the king of Babylon, it was. His whole world was turned upside down. He was killed, Belshazzar. The writing came on the wall. Mine, Parkistan, Parkistan. In other words, your kingdom is weighed and held in the balance, and you've been found wanting. Therefore, I'll shake the heavens and remove the earth, shall be removed out of its place. And in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, drop down to verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. What's he talking about? He's going to bring the Medes, the nation of the Medes and the Persians, what's now Iran, against those people in Iraq, which he did after 586 B.C. About 540 B.C., Darius of the Persians took over Babylon. Drop down to verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arab pitch a tent there, neither shall shepherds make their fold there. The ancient city of Babylon, right now today, nobody lives there. They consider it haunted. Arabs won't go around there. But just like God says, it's the home of the mice and the weasel and the owl. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we see the same type of words using about the sun being darkened, the moon turned into blood. I know it sounds like the last day, the end of the world, but it's not what it's talking about. And when I shall put thee out, I'll cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. He's talking about Egypt. And I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and I'll set darkness over thy land. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee, upon Egypt, and down to the end of the clause in verse 12. And they shall spoil the pomp of Egypt, and all the multitudes thereof shall be destroyed. Now, Jesus uses this same apocalyptic language in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the sun be turned into darkness, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all tribes of the earth, the word there is land, not cosmos, all tribes of the land shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Jesus came in the destruction of Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Is his second coming going to be like that? Probably will be. But we're talking about what's being said here in Acts chapter 2. So back to Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. So this is the main theme of this sermon today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. See, that's not spoken by Peter in that day. He stopped there at saved. Often you can go back to the Old Testament and get more information on what's being said. That's what we're doing here. So we're seeing that out of Mount Zion, whatever is said on Mount Zion in Jerusalem in 30 AD is what people in the Christian age are going to have to do to be saved from now on. That's going to be the plan of salvation from now on, from 30 AD till Christ comes again at the end of time. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord our God has said. And in the what? Remnant. That's what you are. You're the remnant. Those of you that are new, it's like you rode into town on a potato truck or a manure truck, and you fell off in the land of milk and honey, man. There's no place on earth like this. There's no place on earth like the Church of Christ. We are the remnant. We're the keeper of the flame. We're the original New Testament Christianity. Others might claim Christ, but he says many are called and few are chosen. You can become part of the chosen few if you decide to. And in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. And God calls every man and every woman in the way he calls is in the scriptures and in the gospel call that we're studying today. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're going to see how Peter tells us to do it. Acts chapter 2 verse 20. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website, www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's free downloadable a cappella singing. There's thousands and thousands of sermons on there. There's thousands of audio, video, thousands of written lessons. Download them. Teach them to people. That's what the gospel is. And find it on our website. There's no place like it to study. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Day of the Lord refers to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Christ coming in destruction of that Jewish nation. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the end of the quote of Joel's prophecy. Now Peter is going to begin preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, verse 13, the Apostle Paul uses that. Our Baptist friends, they'll take it out of context and they'll say, oh, it says in the Bible, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what are you going to call him? You going to call him Yahweh? You don't call him Yahweh? What are you going to call him? Yeshua? What are you going to call him? How do you call on him? If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, if that's literal, how are you going to call on him? You don't even know how to call on him. Christian age, the whole Christian age, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved. And this chapter is going to teach us how to do that. Peter is saying that the predicted, now impending ruin, only those people who receive the gospel of the Son of God will be saved. No one but Christians escaped when God poured out these judgments on Jerusalem. This is a fact well known in history. All Christians escaped, and not one of them perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so says Eusebius' ecclesiastical church history, said that they went to Pella beyond Jordan at the first sign of the armies approaching Jerusalem, because they knew it was in fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy of Matthew 24. We should note that the skill that Peter uses in presenting Jesus to the crowd. He identifies Jesus as a man. To have started with the divinity of Jesus would have invited their contemptuous rejection. The word preach means herald. I, caruso, or the charism of the speech. I, caruso, euangelion, or I, caruso, evangelion. I go preach the gospel. Peter heralds the gospel and thereby preaches the greatest gospel sermon in history. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How was Jesus approved? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. All of Christ's deeds were miracles, for only the power of God in him could have done them. They were wonders because they caused men to wonder and marvel as they beheld them. They were signs, and when you properly view them, they attest the oneness of God with the Father. Thus, in a single sentence, Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, summarizes the countless miracles of Jesus in his 3.5 year ministry. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The death of Christ all these Jews knew about, but that it was a definite foreordained plan with the foreknowledge of God was a new concept that calls for proof. Verse 24, now he's going to begin to try to prove it to them. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. If the horrible death by crucifixion proof that a man is not the Messiah, then his resurrection from the dead is proof that he is the Messiah. The resurrection turned Jesus' death from dismal defeat into a predetermined, foreordained plan for God's victory over sin and death and the devil.
In Luke's gospel, Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about his coming death as a destiny to be accomplished and a design to be executed and a plan to be fulfilled. Luke 9, beginning verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up in the holy mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white, glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It was a plan. It was a foreordained plan of God. Prove it, Peter. Okay, Acts 2:25. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He was on my right hand that I should not be moved. Acts chapter 2, verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. David says, when I go to the grave and die, my flesh is going to rest in hope in that grave. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, the grave, the pit, neither will I suffer thy Holy One, the Christ, the Messiah, to see corruption. That word corruption there in Greek means rotting the grave. Jesus is going to go to the grave. The Messiah is going to go to the grave. He just won't be in the grave long enough to rot. He'll only be there 3 days. Neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. This is the way of life, guys. You want to live forever, you better find this way right here. Thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. Oh, when you see him, you'll be full of joy. Peter uses the prophecy of Psalm 16. That's what he just quoted here, the Psalm of David, Psalm 16, to prove the resurrection of Christ was a foreordained plan. It quotes just like we read it, Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou shalt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't have any idea how beautiful it is. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. The traditional place of the upper room in Jerusalem, right downstairs, is the traditional grave of King David. This is happening probably right there at the grave of King David, right there where the Last Supper took place, right there. It was at a crossroad where the Essene quarter was right there, right by, and there was one road that was a high holy road that only priests could go up to the temple, and the other road was for the people that went up to the temple. The people, the priests who went up one road, they had already been made ritualistically clean. The Essenes, they were already baptized, went up that road to the left, and the main people went up to the right, and there was all kinds of immersion pools there where they were all immersed before they could go into the temple. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until this day. Now notice I said this probably took place right there. That's where we think it did. We don't know that for sure. Could have been in the temple, but it took place, I guarantee you. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, David was, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him, God swore by an oath to King David that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, a descendant of yours, King David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, when that happened, you can see it in Daniel 7:13. And I saw in a night vision, behold, one like the sun, a man came of the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God. And they brought him near, Jesus, near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did Jesus get his kingdom? When did he get his church? When he ascended to heaven, was given him a kingdom. And all people and nations and languages should serve him. Does it say they will? No, it says they should. And I'm telling you, you should. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. When did God swear by an oath to King David that of the fruit of his loins would he sit on his throne? Well, he did it in Psalms 132:11. The Lord has sworn in a truth to David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, David, will I sit upon thy throne? Use your head. What did God have to do that? He had to be born a human being, die, be resurrected, and go to heaven to sit on David's throne, because that's where David's throne is. You really don't think that there was a throne in Jerusalem, a wooden throne that was overlaid in gold, that it was 1,000 years old, do you? Have you ever seen 1,000-year-old chair? Any of you want to sit down in 1,000-year-old chair? Come on, use your head. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing first that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. Verse 31. He seeing this before the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. 32. This Jesus is God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Peter and the rest of the apostles' assertion that they are eyeball witnesses of the resurrection lifts the cornerstone of Christianity out of speculation and dogma into that of a historical event. They are eyeball witnesses. A primary witness must be honest, he must be intelligent, and he must be an eyewitness. Further validity is added by the fearlessness of the plurality of these witnesses. You got to bear in mind that just a few days before, they'd all been cowards and all hiding in the upper room. Verse 33. And being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the promise the Father of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Three proofs have been given. Jesus' works were obvious. The resurrection was proved from prophetic scripture and a testimony of eyewitnesses. And this marvelous gift of languages, which you now see and hear, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire abiding upon him while he preached, are signs that God is doing this. Verse 34. For David has not ascended to the heaven, but he saith that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Peter now uses another Old Testament psalm, this one proving the future exaltation of Christ and of the resurrection of Christ. Psalms 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies a footstool. In this psalm, David speaks of a king who conquers and rules over his enemies. Since King David did not ascend to heaven to rule, David must be speaking of the exaltation and the rule of the Messiah. It can't be anybody else. Hebrews 2:12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Acts 2:36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He pointed his finger at him and said, ye have crucified. Well, we've all done it. He died for my sin. I hope he died for yours. But I know he died for my sin, so I put him to death too. This is the point of the whole sermon. Jesus is Lord, Greek kurios, YHWH, Yahweh in Hebrew, the unspeakable name of God, Christ or Christos in Greek, Messiah, the anointed one in Hebrew. Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their hearts is equivalent to saying that these people then and there believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way that they would have followed and obeyed what he told them to do if they didn't believe. Thus, right here in the gateway of historical beginning of the church stands the sure and certain truth that faith alone or belief alone did not save the first Christians, nor has it saved anyone ever since. No belief or faith were produced by the demonstration of the Spirit. Only with the preaching of the gospel of Christ was faith produced. Just as Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is not the correct understanding of orthodox opinions, but it consists of obediently following orders and instructions. That's what faith is. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham walked to the promised land. What do you mean there's no work in faith? I bet Noah sweated a lot when he built that ark, don't you? What should we do in light of Peter's text, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord? The meaning of this question is, what shall we do to be saved? There's no other possible interpretation. And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice the scripture does not say whether repentance and baptism is essential for salvation, or because of salvation, or unto salvation, whether it's evangelical, sacramental, or necessary. God takes care of the philosophical basis of salvation. Anybody who debates how to be saved is not ready to be saved. A drowning man in the middle of the ocean doesn't care how he's saved. The story's told about a guy's on the roof of his house, and the floods come, and it's sweeping his house, and the fire department comes up in a boat, and he's praying, "Oh, Lord, save me." And the fire department comes up in a boat, and he says, "No, thank you, so the Lord's going to save me." And then a helicopter comes up and drops down a line to him, and he said, waves him off, said, "No, thank you, Lord's going to save me." And then the flood took him away and killed him. And he told the Lord, he said, "I trusted you to save me." He said, "I sent you a boat and a helicopter. What do you want?" Well, God sent us a boat and a helicopter. What do you want? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. There's two imperatives in that verse. Repent, be baptized. And two promises, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's just as simple as that. Now, of course, our Baptist friends, they got it twisted around. See that, for the remission of sins? They say that means because of the remission of sins. Because you already say. Well, that same Greek clause, any Greek student will tell you, is used in Matthew 26 when he says, "This is the cup given for the remission of sins. My blood shed for the remission of sin." Had his blood been shed yet? No. Wasn't going to happen the next day. Dependence of the clause, remission of sins, relies upon both imperative verbs. Repent, be baptized. As I said, there are two promises, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember the prophecy in Joel. This is how you call upon the name of the Lord. The conclusion of salvation, this is in the whole Christian age. Prove it, preacher. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord." How do you call upon the name of the Lord? Well, you arise and you're baptized and you wash away your sin. For the promise, verse 39, for the promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, the people sitting there, to your children, to all they that are far off, us, Gentile nation, as many as the Lord our God shall call. He's calling you this morning in the gospel call. Won't you come? If you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're ready to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You're ready to repent of your sins. Come and be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
Bye. Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray that this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.